You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 28 through the end of the chapter there. Just as a reminder in preparation for considering this passage, just want to go through and consider some of the ministry hardships that the Apostle Paul has endured from the beginning. We remember that he was blinded at conversion. He has escaped two murder plots, Jewish and Gentile persecution has been frequent, he escaped mistreatment and stoning, and then following that escape, he was stoned and left for dead. Then he began his second missionary journey with a separation from Barnabas, followed by being beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He was run out of Thessalonica and Berea. And now in Corinth, Paul has faced Jewish opposition. But finally, Gallio and his statement of really indifference or an unwillingness to appease the Jews who persecuted Paul, he now is able to remain in Corinth many days longer, we see here in verse 18. But it seemed that he is able to remain there peacefully. So maybe this is where Paul just should stay, right? We know he stays there many days, but maybe he should just move his career there, right? Just stay in this place where he's got some protection. Oftentimes we want comfort more than anything else. We don't want to exert too much energy. We don't want to think too hard. We want sermons to be kind of light and encouraging. But in this passage, we see our ongoing need for strength and instruction. Our need for companions in the ministry as well, who will assist us in the labors that God has called us to. So, instruction. Not only do we need to be receiving instruction, not only do we need to be receiving strength from others, but we need that fellowship. We need that communion of the saints to continue to do what God has called us to do. And so if I could put it in a sentence, this passage, I would say every Christian needs ongoing emotional support and intellectual instruction from the community of the saints. We oftentimes are imbalanced with one of these. We go to an area where we'll receive the emotional support and we kind of cast off that intellectual instruction. But we see here in this passage that Paul sees a need for both, that Luke is reflecting upon the need for both. And so we'll see that here, and let us ask the Lord for his help in seeing it before we read it. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to sit under the preaching of your word, have a text before us that will challenge us, that will hopefully bring us conviction. We do pray for encouragement. We do pray that you would bring us comfort, but we want to be comforted in the right ways and for the right reasons. Not because we're avoiding things, not because we're avoiding difficult and challenging topics, but because we see how on the cross all of our challenges are met with grace and mercy. So we pray that you would help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word this morning. For your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Read with me Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 28. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Amen. This is God's word. Well, we see a couple of things here from this passage. First of all, we see that our need for community, but in light of that, we see our need to increase in strength and increase in accuracy. So those are the two sections we'll see in verses 18 through 23, increasing in strength, and 24 through 28, increasing in accuracy. So after hearing about all of Paul's hardships up to this point, we would expect him to find a place of peace and to rest, and he seems to have found that in Corinth. So maybe he should remain there longer, but instead of taking a vacation, he ends up taking a vow here. We read in verse 18. At Synchre, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And what does this mean? What is this cutting his hair? And why don't we see these kinds of vows today? Well, it does appear that this is related to the Nazarite vow that we read of in Numbers 6. I mean, you can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to read a few of the verses here explaining the Nazarite vow. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord." So we see here three kind of regulations regarding this Nazarite vow. One is from separation from strong drink, from wine. Secondly, there's this separation from cutting his hair and letting it grow long for the period of the vow, however long that is. And then thirdly, the separation from defiling himself with the dead. Now, what's important to understand is that that vow was always a voluntary vow. And we saw that it was done out of a devotion to God, out of a commitment. So maybe it would be a reflection of thanksgiving, of something God has brought them through, and now they are responding to that out of gratitude, strengthening their devotion to God. And we see actually in chapter 18, verse 9 and 10, back in Acts, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" So that's a promise that was given to Paul, and it's now been fulfilled in Corinth. He was protected. He did experience and enjoy peace, and now he responds to that by committing himself to this vow. Now, there are some complications that arise out of this, because the way you fulfilled your vow was by going back to Jerusalem and offering sacrifices. But if Christ has been the final sacrifice, why in the world would Paul be offering additional sacrifices in the temple? We have strong indication that he does do so when he goes up to greet the church in verse 22. Most commentators believe that the language there implies that he went to Jerusalem, that the church is referring to the church in Jerusalem. He went up, he lands in Caesarea, and he went up and greeted the church. Whenever you're going up, it's a reference to Jerusalem. It's a reference to the church there in Jerusalem. And so he went up. Actually, Michael, if you can go to the map, the first map here shows and Caesarea. So this is the end of the second missionary journey. He comes and lands in Caesarea, and he goes up to Jerusalem. You're saying, wait a second, that's not up. But just because they weren't going north, the way when they reference going up, they're referring to Jerusalem. And you have actually the same thing indicated in chapter 11, verse 27 of Acts, where we see, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So they came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Right, that their map didn't look like ours. It wasn't pointing north. It was the center. It was always referencing the center, where the church was in Jerusalem. So, Paul likely does complete this vow in Jerusalem, but we have no indication of what that looked like. We don't know if he offered sacrifices. However, there's a challenge when you get to chapter 21, verse 28, because what happens there is, something similar, actually, not verse 28, but in chapter 21, you read that on the following day, verse 18, chapter 1, or 21, verse 18. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands were among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. But thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took them in. The next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. Now, what is that offering if it's not a sacrifice? The same kind of sacrifice that they would have been giving all the time within the temple. It's certainly a challenging passage. And in the commentaries that I trust and respect, there was conflict in how to address this. There wasn't a clear guidance from any particular one that was clearly what's happening here. But I will say this, regardless of the challenge to what Paul was doing here, it would seem like he may be compromising some of the things he has said to the Gentiles in Galatia. He is returning in some ways, putting himself voluntarily, putting himself under the law and practicing the ceremonial law, which has been fulfilled in Christ. Now, I can confidently say that Paul's ministry pattern reflects a commitment, first and foremost, to the gospel. And so we know that he did these things in order to win others to the faith, to not hinder his witness among Jews and among Gentiles. And so when he was with the Gentiles, what did he do? He, 20 and 21, was one not under the law to win them. What do we see this in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 and 21. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. See, his commitment to the gospel is what drove his actions. And we can quibble over what precisely he did here, whether it was truly a compromise of his conscience or not. I don't think we have a clear answer regarding that. But we know that his heart was for the lost. We know that his heart was to reach and win his kinsmen, his Jewish brothers and sisters, as well as those who are Gentiles. Well, Paul not only completes his vow in Jerusalem, but then it says that he went down to Antioch. So he goes to Antioch, from which he begins this third missionary journey. In verse 23, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia. And so actually the next map there shows the beginning of this third missionary journey. He's now in Antioch, and in a verse, it explains this trek through Galatia and Phrygia. And in the next chapter, we'll see that he's back in Ephesus. And so we see Paul's ministry pattern here reflects his commitment to the gospel as well. He reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue in verse 19. And now we see it in verse 23 that he is strengthening all the disciples. He was committed to both discipleship and evangelism. Discipleship didn't prevent evangelism. Didn't stop him from being discipleship. But his commitment to evangelism never eliminated his commitment to discipleship. They worked hand in hand. In fact, they were required to go together, right? Evangelism is the first step of discipleship. It's not enough if you just stop there. But we don't want to think of discipleship as something that we only do with the saints, that we don't start. We have to recognize that it begins with evangelism. So all of us are called to this commitment to a balance of both discipleship and evangelism. Well, we see also something about Priscilla and Aquila in this passage. Well, we'll learn more in the next section here, but Priscilla and Aquila have become companions in the ministry of Paul. He'll reference them in Romans 16 as risking their lives for his sake. They also seem to have hosted the church here in Ephesus, so that when they do invite Apollos and instruct him, they do so within the confines of their home. So the loss of Barnabas at the beginning of this second missionary journey would have been extremely difficult for Paul. And what do we see him doing? He doesn't run away from companions, saying, "Look, it's just too challenging. They're going to betray me. They're going to leave us high and dry. And so, you know what? Relationships are just too difficult. I just need to be by myself. I can do the work myself." If there was anyone who could have, it probably would have been Paul. Yet what does he do? He presses on to find other quality companions to serve alongside him. And these companions, Priscilla and Aquila specifically here, provide support. They go with him from Corinth at Cenchreae. They're traveling, they're with now over in Ephesus, and he leaves them in Ephesus. So they're with him, they're supporting him, fellowshipping with him, encouraging him, and then he trusts them so that he could leave them in Ephesus as he departs and goes on to Jerusalem. They had built a relationship where they had sat under his ministry, developed a friendship with him. By the end of this ministry and this relationship, they would have been with Paul serving alongside him for some 7 or 8 years. These were trustworthy companions. And we need to be committed to that too. And it begins with a willingness to acknowledge our need for support. Not just physical help, like I need to move a refrigerator, I need someone with a truck. We're quick to do that. But the emotional encouragement that we need. That's what the church is here for. It's to be that support, to be that ongoing companionship to you. That means that individuals within the church need to be opening up. And those who they are opening up to need to be willing to hear and receive it and to support them for the long haul. Trustworthiness is earned over time. So the fact that he could trust them in Ephesus and leave them there as he moves on means that they had had a lot of ministry experience together. He had seen them work, and he knew that they would be faithful in the ministry there while he was gone. So we shouldn't assume that everyone's experiencing perfect contentment, that as Paul had learned to be content in every situation, not all of us have experienced that yet. Right? We're often in places where we are not content. And we should not assume that people are content because they are here in church. We need to press into the matters of the heart, challenge people, ask them how they're doing, and then truly listen and follow up. We can all encourage one another in that way. So companions in ministry are necessary not only to strengthen them, as we see here, but also to instruct them. And so as Paul goes on and begins his third missionary journey now, we come back to Ephesus and we see what is happening there. A man named Apollos arrives in Ephesus. He's eloquent. He's competent in the Old Testament scriptures. He's instructed. He's been instructed in the way of the Lord. And he speaks with passion. He's fervent in the Spirit. And he even speaks accurately about Jesus. What he knows of Jesus, he speaks accurately. And yet, there was something lacking. He speaks a truthful message, but it seems to be incomplete in some way. He only knows of the baptism of John. So Apollos appears to have been a true believer. Most of the scholars that I read on this, they don't question his trust in the gospel, but it's a limited trust. He seems to have understood what John preached, which would have included that he was the Lamb of God to take away the sin, you know, coming to take away the sins of the world. And so he knew of Jesus, but he doesn't seem to have known much beyond that. It's possible that he didn't have a clear understanding of the circumstances around his death, his resurrection, his commissioning of the disciples, his ascension and Pentecost. And so as Priscilla and Aquila are listening to him in the synagogue, they invite him, says they took him actually, and explained to him that when they give God more accurately. So he speaks with accuracy, and yet when they bring him to their home, they encourage him and instruct him to be more accurate. Well, what does that mean? We see Apollos was actively using his giftedness to teach, and yet he was also open to receiving instruction from Priscilla and Aquila. And this instruction in verse 27 shows us that he goes on to Achaia and the brothers are encouraged there. So he actually goes back over near to Corinth and he's encouraging the brothers there. And actually Priscilla and Aquila write a letter of commendation so that they might welcome him there. And it says he was a great help to those who through grace had believed in verse 27. And so first of all, I want to say this passage raises the issue that we mentioned last week that our denomination will be addressing. And that is this role of women in the church. Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla is actually mentioned first. That's rare. What does it imply? I think it's clear that the Bible reserves positions of authority for men, that the offices are for men. But that doesn't mean that women are insignificant within the church. And it even, we see here that theological debate is not restricted to men only. That there's room here for women to have a voice. Priscilla wasn't quiet. She was submissive. She probably, or the implications from her being listed first here mean to most that she probably took a greater role here in her help. Understand Apollos. Might have had a more accurate understanding or ability to articulate the gospel. And that's why she would be listed first. So she's at least equally responsible for providing Apollos with a more accurate gospel. But where does this instruction occur? It occurs back in their home. A private conversation with Apollos. She's not stepping up in the synagogue and calling him out. She's not correcting him in public. We know that Paul frequently acknowledges women who assisted him in the ministry. At the end of Philippians, he acknowledges Euodia and Syntyche, who labored side by side with Paul. What does that look like? I think it looks like them discipling others alongside of him, being an encouragement to the saints, evangelizing with them. He acknowledges the hard work of Mary, Junia, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis in Romans, at the end of Romans 16, 6 through 13. And other women are named in that last chapter of Romans as being instrumental in the lives of the saints. And so although Priscilla and Aquila had different gifts than Apollos, all of them were used greatly by God. Priscilla and Aquila's approach to this correction is definitely something that we can learn a thing or two as we make our status updates on Facebook, correcting those who have different opinions with ourselves. All right, we do these public updates, correcting people. And I think it's equally good to see this gifted and educated teacher, Apollos, who's willing to receive correction, who's willing to receive instruction. See, companions in ministry are willing to challenge one another theologically. Doctrine is important. Here, Apollos already has a grasp of the essentials. From all indications here, he seems to have had an understanding of the gospel and have a true relationship with Christ. And yet Priscilla and Aquila are still concerned to bring him further along in his knowledge so that he might become more accurate in his teaching. What does that mean? It means we shouldn't be content to simply debate the foundational aspects of the gospel. Now, we are to sharpen one another, to grow one another's faith by challenging secondary matters too. They're important. They're not essential, but they're important. And that's one of the ways in which we sanctify and encourage, or how God sanctifies us and encourages us through the work and words of one another. And so every Christian needs that ongoing emotional and intellectual support from the community. The ministry of the church requires a community. We need fellowship. We need trustworthy companions who multiply the work of discipleship and challenge theological inaccuracies. But what happens when you don't receive the support that you need? But if you feel surrounded by insensitive, untrustworthy, and theologically inaccurate people, what do you do then? You can certainly flee to a new community. You can try to confront everyone who's offended you. But you probably need to spend time crying out to the Lord with all your heart, joining with the voice of the psalmist, expressing your emotions to God, remembering all the ways that you've offended him and the ways that he has offered forgiveness through his son. Ask him to remind you that you have a compassionate Savior who can empathize with you, who experienced the wrath of God on your behalf, who took your place, who endured the shame in your place, and who invites you into his family. And then in that strength, in the strength that you receive from the Lord, you might be enabled to treat others the way that you expect them to treat you. Let's pray.